Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name, and we thank you for your eternal word. And we thank you for ever living to make intercession for us, Lord Jesus, as our eternal high priest. And so, Lord, you are the same yesterday and forever. So, Lord, we bow down before you this morning. And as we are nearing the end of the second epistle, second letter to the Corinthians, Lord, may we glean from this chapter 12 what you would have for us to take from it. And may we be open to your spirit as you would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Now, we have had chapter 10, 11, and now 12 and 13 next week a little bit. We'll still be all on Paul countering the undercutting of his apostleship by the false teachers in Corinth. And so he continues to hammer away, in a sense, at his apostleship being from the Lord. And the reason for that, as I mentioned before, is not for him personally, because he is a humble guy, and it's not for him, but it's for the gospel. Because if his apostolic position gets undercut, then the gospel message gets undercut. And Paul's gospel message, as you know, was a gospel of grace. And the Judaizers said, no, he doesn't know what he's talking about. You've got to keep the law of Moses. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the dietary laws to be saved. And so they were trying to undermine him to then in turn undermine the word of God and in turn undermine the gospel. So he's defending that, even though he's resorting now to answering the boasting of the false teachers, and to the extent that they were undermining, saying him, he is weak, he doesn't know what he's doing, he's not an apostle, he has no foundation as an apostle, and now he is coming out and saying. And so last week we had, or the last time we met, last week, my, it was last year, seems like forever ago. I don't like these 3 weeks. So last week we had, or the last time we met, we had his reluctant boasting about physical infirmities and difficulties because of his calling to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he said, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often. That means he was starving. Doesn't mean he was fasting because he wanted to get closer to the Lord. In cold and nakedness, besides other things, what comes upon me daily. And so we see Paul talking primarily here about physical things in chapter 11. And now 12, he's going to go on into spiritual things that he only experienced because of God. And we're going to begin with visions and revelations. You cannot have a vision or a revelation by God from your end. You can't go out today and say, well, I'm going to have a vision of God. I'm going to have a revelation from God. You can't do it. It's got to come from God, right? So Paul is going to use his visions and revelations as proof text, as effectively or in essence, that he's an apostle, right? And just think about the visions and the revelations that we have in the scripture. You know, first of all, or one of the early ones was the call to Macedonia, remember? And even before that, for his conversion, Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, he had the vision, blinded him, and may have even imparted some permanent physical eye damage. We don't know. We think he had an eye problem. We're not quite sure, but he refers to that in Galatians a couple of times. And then he gets to Damascus itself, blinded, and he has this vision of Ananias, right? Go see Ananias. And then we have his vision, as I mentioned, the Macedonian call. We have his visions in Corinth. We have his visions, a couple of visions in Jerusalem when he took the offerings there and he wanted to make the gospel known to his brethren, and he had the visions there. And then he had the vision on the shipwreck, remember, on the way to Malta. The Lord told him. stay on the ship, not one person will perish. The ship will perish, the cargo will perish, but the people won't perish. So he had these revelations. But kind of trumping, but kind of on top of that, he has now a revelation of being in heaven. A revelation of being in heaven. And so this is kind of the capper, because it's the only place we have in the Bible that I know of an apostle going to heaven and coming back, and what does he tell us about it? For those of you who are all into these books about heaven, if it's not in the Bible, you don't need to know. If it's not in the Bible, it's not all true. And they may mean well and all, but there's always the issue of money involved. And so we have this great lesson here from the Apostle Paul of what heaven is like. So we read here in chapter 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. So he's boasting because they, in the past he was saying they compel him to boast, but he knows that it's foolishness to boast in yourself. He knows God does not want that. And so he says it's not profitable to boast. But I will come to you now in visions and revelations of the Lord. First proof of his apostleship in today's study, visions and revelation from Christ. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, now he later is going to say that man was me, but notice, he doesn't even identify himself as first person. He's talking in third person here. Now, the books you read, I've been to heaven, and I've done this, and I saw this, and I felt this, and I. We read here, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. He doesn't even know he's dead or alive. How much attention does he have on his body in this experience? He doesn't even know whether he's dead or alive. He has none. Isn't that amazing? And he's going to repeat it again in the next verse. God knows such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, what is the third heaven? Well, the Bible talks about three heavens. The Jews have seven heavens, and the Mormons have adopted that, and I think Islam has adopted that as well. But there's nothing scriptural about seven heavens. There is something scriptural about three heavens. And the first heaven is the one that we all enter, in a sense, when we get in an airplane. I mean, that's the atmosphere where the birds fly and so forth, and where we fly in an airplane. The second heaven is where we put a spacesuit on and we go into outer space. I thought it was kind of humorous. You may remember back in the 60s. Well, most of you probably don't remember back in the 60s, or some of you may. But Russia put up the Sputnik in the late 50s, and they were the first ones with men in space. And the report came back from the cosmonauts. But the word came back, and they said, God's not here. There's no God in heaven. Well, they were one heaven short, weren't they? God isn't in the second heaven. God is in the third heaven. Now, you can pay money to get to the second heaven, if you got enough, to get in a rocket and go. The only way you can get to the third heaven is what? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. So that entrance to that heaven is by what he has done, and us receiving the gift only has nothing to do with position or money or anything else. So Paul now is talking about that heaven where God dwells. Verse 3, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. So he says that again. He's just disassociating himself from this whole experience, which isn't that amazing? Now, whenever the Lord is really working in your life, how easy is it for you to disassociate yourself from that experience and give all the glory to God? It's hard for me. I like to tell people, well, I said this, and they said that, and I cleverly said this, and they accepted it, and then, you know, I moved, did all these things. No, that's not what we see here. We see Paul saying, I don't even know if I was dead or alive. God knows. Caught up into paradise. Now, this word basically means royal gardens. I had a good question last night, which I couldn't answer, really. Usually after every class, I say if there's an easy question to answer. Somebody asked this question. I mean, it's so difficult, I can't even. They said, if heaven here is so wonderful you can't describe it, how come in the book of Revelation we have all about heaven and it's all in the colors and all of this other stuff? I said, well, good question. Not easy, good question. Revelation, of course, is the throne room, right? And I don't think this is the throne room where Paul went. I think he went into heaven. And I guess my answer would be, do you think God's heaven is so small that it's just a little room like this? Anybody that goes to heaven is going to see the same view in the same little room? Probably not. I think probably heaven's a pretty infinite place, right? It says it's going to take us ages to find out the depth of his riches of love toward us. And we serve an infinite God, so I think heaven is infinite. I don't think heaven is ever going to stop growing or being better. It's just because our God is infinite. He doesn't have limits like we have. But at any rate, we see here in this context, and we do know another question was asked this morning, well, where is paradise? I thought Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Where was he today? He went to Sheol, right? Center of the earth. Paradise was there then. Now paradise moved when Jesus paid the price of sin, didn't it? Because the captives were released and now they're in heaven. So I believe paradise moved. And then you say, well, but I thought in eternity it's all now. How could you have something move? Well, just because it's now, I guess it doesn't mean you can't change things around a little bit. I don't know. We'll have to ask God that because I don't know the answer to that. But back to the subject here. Third heaven, God knows. Now he was caught up into paradise. And what did he see? He doesn't say anything about what he saw. Not one thing about what he saw. Now again, you show me a book of somebody who's writing on heaven and all they do is see what they saw. All you do is read what they saw, right? It's all about the colors and this and that and experiences in my body and all this. And here we have none of that, none of that. All it says is he heard. Heard inexpressible words. That means words which cannot, we don't have words for them, basically. It's an experience so great that he can't describe it in human language. And it's also not lawful for a man to utter. So if I come back with my great report on heaven, ooh, doesn't sound like it's too lawful, does it? If it's unlawful to utter for a man, I think I'll keep quiet. Now, can I keep quiet 14 years? Probably not. You know, I've heard the definition, of course, is a secret where you tell one person at a time, right? Isn't that a secret? But Paul has a 14-year secret here that we wouldn't even know except through the compelling of the Corinthians to have him to establish his apostleship, and so he shares it. Also, I believe he shares the 14 years of suffering through the thorn in the flesh, although I'm not positive that that is the same 14-year period, but it happens right in the context here right after this. So he says, I heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet not of myself I will not boast except in my infirmity. So Paul is saying, even though I was there, I'm not going to boast in myself. I will boast in my weaknesses. I will boast in my emptying of myself, because when I am empty, then Christ fills me, and when I'm weak, he is strong, as we're going to see here in just a moment. Verse 6, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. And he keeps going back to boast. Self-boasting is foolish. Self-boasting is foolish. He says, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Paul does not want attention. Now, usually what happens for people who are really used by the Lord, they get a lot of attention, don't they? They get held up on a pedestal. And you say, oh, my pastor or whoever it is so wonderful. I mean, they're just so wonderful. Oh, they're so wonderful. But before they die, or whenever, you'll find they all have feet of clay, right? All have feet of clay, and all of a sudden you're so demolished and devastated. How could my hero have done that? Well, there's only one perfect man, and that was Jesus. Only one. Now, we don't know anything about Daniel's sin, really, and about Joseph's sins, but we know in the Scripture it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Paul does not want people to have him built up on a pedestal so high that they think he's really great. Oh, he's even been to heaven and back. So he didn't even want to tell anybody that for 14 years. Now, look what happens. You want to go to heaven? When you get back. And lest I should be exalted above measure. Exalted above measure is a definition for pride. unless I be prideful from this experience, God gave me, oh, this is a great gift. I know you all are praying for this gift. God gave me a thorn in the flesh. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, by what I've seen, what I've experienced, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Now, there's a number of words in the scripture, in the Greek, for thorn. There's a little thorn like a rose bush, and then there's a medium-sized thorn, and then there's a big thorn. An 18-inch tent stake is the description of that, and that's what this word is. So what is the 18-inch tent stake in his flesh? Nobody knows. All kinds of speculation. And if you want to have a good time, read a bunch of commentators on what they think it might be. I mean, there's things in there that you would never dream that this might be. But since nobody knows, your opinion is as good as the next person's. But he has this thorn in the flesh given me. And now we have an interesting construction in this sentence here, because it's kind of impossible to tell why these commas are here and really what they mean. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, comma, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, comma, lest I be exalted above measure. Now notice that verse begins and ends with exactly the same term, and lest I should be exalted above measure, beginning at the end, lest I be exalted above measure. So it's very clear the gift is keep him from being prideful. Now, many people connect those two. They say, well, the gift is from Satan to buffet Paul. I personally don't believe that. I don't believe Satan would ever give me a gift to keep me humble. I think he just loves for me to be as prideful as I can get, because as long as I'm really prideful, I'm ineffective for the ministry, right? So God gives the gift to keep you from being humble. I mean, to keep you from being pride, to give you humility, right? But on top of that, here comes Satan along. He's just pounding on you. Any of you ever get pounded by him when you get down? He may not be responsible for bringing you down, but he likes to jump on you when he can, right? So I think that's what's going on here. But for 14 years, this has been going on. Is Paul a man of prayer or not? Did he not heal pretty much everything he touched most of the time? Yes, he did. So here, Paul goes to prayer. Verse 8, concerning this thing. Now, whether this thing, I believe it's the thorn in the flesh. Some believe they're talking about Satan buffeting him. Maybe it's both, I don't know. But it seems singular in nature. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord. I prayed, I pleaded, I begged. Three times. Does that sound familiar? Yes, it does. Christ in the garden. I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now, here's another great principle in today's study. God doesn't always give you a yes answer. But if he gives you a no answer, he's going to give you something better than you asked for. So Paul asked for it to be taken away. He didn't answer. So you're telling me he gave him something better than he asked for when he left the thorn in for all these years? Yes. Now, if we started today's study and I passed out a questionnaire, and I said, choose what you would like to have for your life. One is constant pain and humility. Choice number two, no pain and pride. Which would you choose? That's a tough choice, isn't it? I mean, I don't want pain. But also, I recognize that from a spiritual standpoint, the spiritual thing is more important than the physical thing, and the pride is more damaging to me than the physical limitation. So Paul prays three times, and the answer, he answers the prayer, but it's not the answer that Paul was asking for to take it away. He says what? My grace is sufficient for you. How conscious of you or God of you are you of God's grace in your life? Powerful verse. My grace is sufficient for you. And you know, that is absolutely true for each and every one of his children, no matter when, where, or how. His grace is always going to be sufficient for you. Can you believe that? Can you really accept that? That's a hard one to accept, but when times are good, you can. Oh, yeah, God's grace, I'm saved. Oh, hooray, I'm doing great. But when times are bad, it's much harder, isn't it? But my grace is sufficient for you. Why? For my strength is made perfect in weakness. I was thinking about bringing an illustration at this point, but I couldn't figure out what to bring. You know, it's kind of like something is really powerfully strong. Let's say you've got a vitamin drink or something, and in one vitamin, maybe it's 100 times as powerful or a million times as powerful as the other. Which is stronger, to have all the million times powerful more or to mix them together? Well, obviously, as soon as you mix them together, you dilute the power, right? So this is the same thing with Christ's strength and my strength. If I'm holding on to some of my own strength, I'm weakening my position, am I not? But if I'm totally devoid of myself, then it's all His strength, right? I like the first beatitude, which is, pray for me. Two weeks from today, I leave after the class and go down to Peru. I have a session on verse 3 in Matthew 5, which is, blessed the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then another session on the fifth one, verse 7, which is, blessed the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But the first one really fits here to me, because blessed the poor in spirit, what does that mean? Poor in spirit means you've emptied yourself by your encounter with the Lord, and you no longer have your self-spirit. And that means blessed then, in that case, in this definition, is blissfully happy. Oh, how happy. For a child of God, he's got to be a child of God to be poor in spirit. You've got to have an encounter with God to empty yourself. There's no other way. You can't do it yourself. It's got to be done by the Spirit. But as you receive the Lord, you are emptied by the spirit of self, and now you're blessed, right? You're happy. And so that's what's happening here. It seems to me he's saying, my strength is made perfect. God is saying, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So how many of you want to be weak? I don't want to be weak. I'm already too weak, right? But it's amazing. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That was the answer to Paul's prayer to take the thorn away, meaning that the thorn is going to stay. Now notice Paul's response. What would yours have been?
Yeah, I don't like that answer.
No, it says what? Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest in me. Therefore, I take pleasure. Did any of you cross that verse out in your Bible? Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. But notice the next three words, very important, for Christ's sake. He's not a masochist here who says, oh, I just want to suffer. I want to lie on a bed of nails and all this other stuff. No, this is for Christ's sake. If for Christ's sake, he's boasting in infirmities, distresses, persecutions. Reason? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, God's kingdom is absolutely upside down from man's kingdom, right? The whole Sermon on the Mount, every beatitude there is exactly opposite. You want to be strong, you have to become weak. You want to go up, you got to go down. You want to be resurrected, you got to die. Absolutely everything opposite to the world, right? The world, everything is opposite to the world. World says, you got to be strong, you got to be tough, you got to try harder. And that's just a lie from Satan himself, really. Because as soon as you try to do it harder yourself, you cannot succeed. There's no way you can. God won't even let you, because he wants you to depend on him. He wants that relationship with you. So we read here, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The second apostolic proof today is the thorn in the flesh, and that it was given to him to keep him humble, and that the Lord didn't take it away from him, but rather said, my grace is sufficient, and in your weakness and in my strength you will be made strong. Now the third proof here is the signs of an apostle, as he will talk about in the next three verses. And he says again, back to boasting, verse 11, I have become a fool in boasting, you have compelled me. And he said, I don't like to boast, but you have compelled me to, because of the position that the false teachers has gotten you into. He says, for I ought to have been commended by you. And he's telling them, hey, you should be appreciative of the work that the Lord has done through the Corinthian church. You should be standing for the gospel of grace, commending all that. Instead, You're questioning all that now because of the false teachers. You're questioning my apostleship. You're questioning the gospel message. You're saying it's not all there. You've got to add to it. You've got to add to it. And that's been the bane of man's religion since day one. We've got to add to it, you know. We might even start out with, yeah, Jesus is important, but you got to have this. After a while, forget Jesus. It's just this but what is important. The tradition and the stuff of men becomes the overriding thing, doesn't it? So he says, I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles. So they were saying, we're from Jerusalem, these Judaizers. All the important, eminent, chiefest, highest, super apostles are from Jerusalem. They were with Christ when he was walking the hills of Galilee, and Paul wasn't even there. So Paul says, I'm not behind anything in the most eminent apostle. And he's really talking here about his ministry, the planting of churches, and the things he's done. And nobody, even Peter, did not have the dossier of all the things that Paul had. And Paul said, I'm behind none of them. But then what's he say? So I'm really somebody? He says, though I am nothing. Wow, that's power. That's power. Now notice, what are the signs of his apostolic position? What are the signs of an apostle here? This is very interesting to me. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all what? The number one sign for an apostle is patience. Can you believe that? It's coming ahead of signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. I would never put them in that order in my life. Do I want patience? Well, I guess I need it, though. I've got the most blessed wife in the world, and we rarely go anywhere very far, and I don't get reminded of my impatience, you know? Why did you pull out in front of that car? You know, if you had waited, we'd only been 2.5 seconds later, and then you wouldn't have, well, I made it, cut through. But patience, where is my patience? Too much self in all of that. But here he says, it was accomplished among you with all patience or all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So there are the signs of an apostle, and those fit Paul. And he goes on, verse 13, for what is it in which you were inferior to other churches? So the Judaizers are coming in there and saying, you know, the Corinthian church, it ain't even a church. Because, you know, Paul was such a poor pastor, he didn't even get any money from this Corinthian church. So this church is inferior. Now, we want to be paid, right? We, you know, give me a suite, give me a, you know, soft saddle on a donkey or whatever they had. I don't know in those days. Today, it's fly me first class and give me a suite and give me a driver and everything else when I get to where I'm going. So how were they inferior? He said, now, this is so sarcastic, but I love it. He says, except that I myself was not burdensome to you, meaning I didn't ask you for any money. Not burdensome means he didn't ask him for money. The reason the church is inferior is because I didn't ask you for money. Forgive me this wrong. Isn't that great? I mean, just tongue in cheek there. Forgive me this wrong for not asking you money. Because if I'd asked you money, then you wouldn't have been an inferior church. That's the inference here. Because he was such a lousy speaker, his speech was contemptible, and he couldn't charge them anything because his speech was so bad. That's what they were trying to say. But he says, the only thing I've done wrong, according to your criteria here, is I didn't charge you any money. And Paul purposely didn't charge the Corinthians any money. He had gotten paid by something, a little bit anyway, in the Macedonian churches apparently, but not here. And he was always making tents. He was always supporting himself. And now he goes into the final apostolic proof in today's study is the love for the church and the willingness to confront sin. Confronting sin is a hard thing. You've got to really love somebody to confront their sin. It's got to really be out of love or you can't do it. I mean, you can criticize all day long and you can judge all day long, but that's not good. That's bad in and of itself. So he's going to come to them the third time now. And in verse 14, he says, now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. He's promised them he's not going to charge them any money. I'm going to come the third time, and I'm not going to charge you any money. I don't want to be paid anything. But notice this next clause in here. This is one of the most beautiful ones in today's study. For I do not seek yours. I do not seek your money, but you. Look at the love that's in that statement. Now for the third time, ready to come to you, I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. That is exactly the position that Jesus Christ has for you and for me. He doesn't seek what we have. He doesn't seek what we do. He seeks us. He wants us. He wants us. And, you know, we're kind of running around. Look at me, Lord. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. All that. He says, you know, okay, but what I really want is you. So how often in your prayers are you asking the Lord, Lord, I want you to do this for me. I want you to do that for me. I want this. I want that. I want this. And blah, 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 blah. A better prayer is just saying, Lord, I want you. I want you. Because if I have you, I have everything, right? I want you. And the Lord is saying, in a sense, through this example here, I want you. Not yours, I want you. So where do you stand today with Jesus Christ in that situation? Are you really seeking what he can do for you, or are you really just seeking him? You really say, Lord, I just want you. I just want to praise you. Yes, I want to thank you for all the blessings, absolutely, but I want to praise you. The greatest blessing is you gave me life. You paid the price of my sin. All of that has nothing to do with me at all. You did it while I was yet a sinner. And what would the relationship be from the Lord's standpoint? Now, I love that verse in John 14. I think it's around verse 23 or 24. And Jesus says what? If you keep my word, you will love me. And my Father will love you. And we will come and make our home in you. Isn't that a beautiful verse? How much room are you having in your heart today for the Father and the Son to be dwelling in you? Well, Lord, you can have 90% of my heart, but that 10%, you know, I worked hard on that, and I'm not going to give that up. Or, you know, I got to keep 18% there for my kids and 22% for my grandkids and whatever. No, he wants your heart and he wants you. We want to be close and have him dwelling in us, don't we? And we get into this parent-child thing here and just next. It says, for I do not seek yours but you, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. So he's speaking to them with a fatherly love here, is really what the context here for that is. Now, of course, all our kids have taken this verse and put it on a bumper sticker, right? For the parents ought not to... Children ought not to lay up for the parents for the children. So if your child or children start quoting you that verse, you got to put it back into context, right? And now notice this, another beautiful statement of his love. There's so much personal stuff comes forth through these two letters to the Corinthians about Paul. Verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent. That means I'll give you my life and I'll give you my life itself. For your souls. Is your ministry really dedicated for the souls of those you're ministering to? That should be the primary thing there, right? I'm very gladly spent and be sent for your souls. Now he says, in reality, however, in this case, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. Now, how many of you have had experiences like that with a rebelling child? The more you try to show your love to them for their soul, the more they fight you, right? Get out of my face. You keep telling me that. I don't want to hear it anymore. So that's kind of what the Corinthians were doing here, because Paul is telling them these things in a sense, and yet he says, in great pain in a way, the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. So we have these false teachers who don't have any love for the people at all, and then they're getting a lot of following. And he says that here then, that the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. But he excuses that and moves on. Verse 16, but be that as it may, he said, I did not burden you. I didn't ask you for any money. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. So there's sarcasm again. You know, I didn't ask you for any money, but I was actually craftily cunning the whole time to get money from you. And what a joke that is. Maybe the Judaizers had been telling them, you know, that offering that he says he's taken for Jerusalem, that's never going to get to Jerusalem. The Jews hate the Gentiles hate the Jews. They're not going to bring any money to Jerusalem. That's for Paul's own pockets. He's going to buy a yacht. I don't know if they had yachts in those days, but whatever. Maybe a Harley. You know, they don't have Harleys either, right?
Harley Campbell.
Harley Campbell. So he says here then that was I being crafty? Did I catch you by cunning? And of course the answer is no. I did not burden you. I didn't take money from you, and it wasn't with some other motive to trying to get more money craftily from you later or whatever. Verse 17, did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent you? Now, we don't know exactly on the second visit who he sent. Here we have, we were told Titus here for sure. I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Now, the last time we were told about this other brother, he was a brother that all the churches knew well, and some people think it was Luke, but we don't know. It doesn't say, so we don't need to speculate. But he sent Titus and this other brother, and then he asked this question, did Titus take advantage of you? And, of course, the answer was no. Did we not walk in the same spirit? Titus and the companion, in the same spirit that I have. Did we not walk in the same steps? And I love this, because here we have an apostle and we have these guys under the apostle, and yet, through the supernaturalness of the love of God, you and I in this room this morning, all from different backgrounds and different ages and different sizes and shapes and so forth, different education or whatever, we're all one in Christ, aren't we? Because of the supernatural, we're walking in the same steps and in the same spirit. That's amazing, because when you look at the body of Christ, you say, my lands, how could that group hang together? They're weird. I mean, but we're all one in Christ. Verse 19, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? You know, the inference by the Judaizers is Paul is such a bad preacher, he ought to be making excuses to you. Paul is saying, no. Do we need to make excuses? That's almost like you being a parent to your child, and the child says, you know, you're such a lousy parent, you ought to make excuses to me for your lousy parenthood. I mean, bam, yeah. He is saying here, again, do we make excuse for ourselves? Now notice this statement, we speak before God in Christ. Paul is often, in Galatians, he said the same thing in chapter 1. He says, I do not lie in the sight of God. And here he's saying, but we speak before God in Christ. Is that true or not? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Isn't that a great thing? Can you say that about your ministry? And you might say, well, I don't have a ministry. I'm just a Christian. If you're a Christian, you have a ministry of some kind. So in your ministry, is it all things for the edification of those that you're ministering to, or is it for partly or fully your own edification? Building up, oh my, I do this, I do that, I do everything else. No, it's for building up for their edification. And now he's going to confront sin in the last two verses here, 20 and 21. 20 and 21. 20 is primarily social sins of behavior, and verse 21 is primarily sexual sins. So he's talking about the third visit now. He says, for I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish. Now he's already sent the first harsh letter some years ago, and they responded to that by repenting and getting right. Then there was a second visit and some of the same things going on, and he got it right again. And now he's going to make the third visit. But he said, I'm concerned that when I come, I'm going to find some things not as I wish. And then he makes the next statement, and if I do, you're not going to find my visit the things that you wish, because it's not going to be pretty. because he's going to correct them. And that is painful, but it only can come out of love. And he's talking about his apostolic position here. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. So the Judaizer is saying, I'm weak and can't do anything, but he's already said, in all humility, I am bold for Christ. And you know how bold that guy is. You can't stop him. So he says, I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies. Now that's the definition of the old Corinthian church, wasn't it? Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whispering, conceits, tumults. That's part and parcel what the first letter of the Corinthians was addressed. It's all of their sins, the sins in Corinth. And he doesn't want to find that still going on. And if he does, it's not going to be a pretty picture. And now he's going to talk about even more serious sexual sins. And this next section has an aspect of repentance in it, which is important to note. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. And that means it's going to be tough. Get out of my way because you're going to be straightened out. My God will humble me among you. And I will mourn or shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented. He's not talking about perfection here. He's not talking about coming against sinners because he wants to minister to sinners. But he's talking about believers who have previously sinned, repented, and are now back into the sin again. And he's talking about coming against them in a manner that they're not going to like because he's going to have to straighten them out. Now remember, before, one of the occasions in the first letter, when a guy was sleeping with his mom's or his father's wife, they kicked him out of the church and forbade anybody to have any fellowship with him until he repented, and then he did repent. But in those days, the Corinthian church was known for their liberality. Oh, yeah, we're a loving church. You can do whatever you want in our church because we love everybody. And Paul says, no, that's not right. So is he going to find that again still going on in the third visit? He said, who have not repented of what? Uncleanness. These are all sexual terms here. Uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness. So if they've gone back into those, he's going to straighten them out as an apostle. And it's going to be pretty ugly. So now we have a chapter break. He's going to be coming with authority. We'll get into that next week. So as we just look at these four proofs that we had today, first was the visions and revelation. And the key thing there was he mentioned was the vision of paradise. Then he talked about the thorn in the flesh and its purpose, and the fact it was to keep his pride from ruining his ministry, and that he was thankful for it. He was given an answer after three times in prayer to have it removed. He was given a better answer. It was not removed, but God tells him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then we had the signs of an apostle. Remember, the first one there was patience, and then, of course, the apostle performing signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And an emphasis there on his shunning money. He wasn't doing it for profit. Now, almost all of the religions of the world, almost all of the ministries of the world, tend to gravitate toward something to do with money. They don't start out that way, but they end up that way. They start out Christ-centered, and then they gradually get away from Christ, and then they get into all kinds of things. And you get into money, 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 fundraising, fundraising, fundraising. You see that over and over again. And the fundraising is to keep this ministry going, which gets further and further away from Christ as it goes on, generally speaking. It becomes more and more into the humanitarian aid. Humanitarian aid is very important and very necessary in a sense. However, if it's all humanitarian aid, you've lost the whole purpose of your ministry, because the ministry is to save people. You can fill bellies all day long. You can put clothes on people all day long, but if they're still dying in their sins, they're going to hell. Just like an alcoholic. If the alcoholic knows the Lord, at least he's got a chance. If he doesn't know the Lord, he's going to hell. if you cure him of his alcoholism, he still doesn't know the Lord. He's still going to hell, right? So, well, I cured these, you know, 29 drunks, and now they're all sober. Well, that's good if they know the Lord. If they don't know the Lord, what have you accomplished, really? And that's the way the ministries are. So we're in drug rehab, and we're all these things, and that's great. But if it doesn't result in Christ, you haven't really done anything, because your ministry is for the gospel, right? Isn't that the purpose of the ministry? So we see that here then. And then the fourth thing was loving them enough to confront their sin. So that takes us to chapter 13. Father, we thank you for the study today. Lord, help us in our pride, Lord, to have it at a level of what's acceptable to you. And Lord, we never seem to get there. We might get there a little bit during the day, and the next day it's right back again and so forth. So help us, Lord. Help us to recognize that we can only truly be strong in our own weakness and in your strength. And so, Lord, help us to empty ourselves. And I just pray for purity for every one of us, because it's the sin that separates us from you. Yes, the sin has been paid for by your blood, but still sin separates us from you. And we want to be as close to you as we can get, Lord. Bless each one because they came. Thank you so much for letting us meet once again. And may your will be done today as we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen.